The second chapter of the testimony of St. John essentially consists of two separate stories, so we will probably find that they were related before we finish. We could call these parables, certainly they are mythic stories, and for our purposes, that's how we're going to look at them, because otherwise, they really don't seem to have tremendous relevance. And we're not in this just to hear interesting stories, even about the life of Jesus, because the stories about the life of Jesus don't have any more validity than stories about anyone else, unless they somehow help us understand better the process of individuation, whereby we become like Jesus, we become Christ. And so we're going to look at these stories and see if they tell us anything about that process through which we become sanctified and deified as Christ was. In between these two myths, there's a little one-sentence statement that wouldn't seem to have much relevance to anything, but hopefully would provoke the question, why has a little one-sentence statement that doesn't seem to have much relevance to anything been included? So, we're going to see if we can't find some relevance in it. That might not be obvious, but which in fact Gnostics for the past 2,000 years have seemed to find relevant. And we'll look at that when we get to it. We're going to start out with the story, the myth of the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, obviously, anyone can see that this in some way relates to the question of the sanctity of marriage. But the question is, how does it relate to it? Now, Jesus said very little about marriage. And, of course, he doesn't say much about it here either. But the myth itself being included would seem to give it some importance. And the Orthodox Church included marriage in one of its seven sacraments. The early Christian Orthodox Church. And Gnostics also recognize it as an ordinance of some validity because it relates to individuation. One of the main first things we see in terms of differentiation is that people generally are male or female. That's a distinction, a difference. Yet, in the beginning, the scriptures suggest mankind was whole. And of course, that's true. A baby may be physically male or female, but in fact, there's very little difference physically, and there's no difference psychologically. It's only as we grow that we begin to develop masculine and feminine traits, and that in fact our bodies begin to develop the differences to any major degree of male and female. So we're not naturally divided. We naturally are male and female, and marriage is a bringing together of male and female ordinarily, so that by interrelating, the male will have assistance in developing his femininity, and the female will have assistance in developing her masculinity. And that's why marriage is a significant ordinance. Now, the question of marriages that don't involve male and female, in fact, we'll get to a little later, but that's most often what marriage involves, and it definitely is a tool that can be used in our psychological development. That doesn't mean it's essential, but there's no other approach, but it can be a useful tool in our becoming individuated. Now, this marriage in particular, Gnostics see as the marriage of Jesus, the masculine aspect of the Christ, with Mary Magdalene, who was the feminine aspect of the Christ, or Christ and Sophia, in other words. So we see it as a marriage that specifically had to do with the bringing together on a cosmic scale, the Christ and Sophia, male and female, in the Godhead, in the marriage. And therefore, a pattern for the bringing together of those things in our own lives. Now, at Jesus' immersion, We're told that when he came out of the water, Sophia descended upon him, and that the sign that was given was that a dove, which is the Sophia's bird, Sophia's symbol, came down and landed on him. But that John perceived that it was Sophia descending and entering him. So that with his immersion, this is the first time, and that's the beginning of his ministry, that the reuniting of the masculine and feminine that had been divided on the cosmic scale was brought about. And this is affirmed in this myth of the wedding, in that the two people representing the principles and being fully cognizant of being the principles of Christ and Sophia were brought together, just as they have to be brought together in each one of us so that we can come to a wholeness. So, first of all, the wedding has to do with individuation, showing us that within us, it isn't enough to just be male, it isn't enough to just be female. We start from there, but we work toward a wholeness where the best of everything that is male and the best of everything that is female are both working in us, so that we can be, as St. Paul says, all things to all people, that is, we become whole. And we can therefore touch any life in the way that it needs. We lose many limitations that way. Now, this isn't just the myth of a wedding, however. In this myth of the wedding feast, they run out of wine. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, takes a primary role, which makes sense if we think of it as his wedding. Perhaps it didn't make sense otherwise. She comes to him and says, "We're out of wine." And he asks the question. Now, many people interpret this as saying, well, Jesus wasn't inclined to provide wine. But he says, "What? Why are you coming to me? Because my ministry is to do what my parents, divine parents, asked me to." But in a sense, in saying my ministry is to do what my parents asked me to, Mary was his parent also, and she was asking him to do something. And obviously she understood that he was, by asking this question, he was simply using the technique Gnostic masters often use. Instead of answering your question, they ask you a question that provokes the answer in you. And so, because she went right on and said to the servants, "He'll tell you what to do. Just do whatever he says. Take care of the matter." She knew he wasn't saying, "No, we're not going to do this," but that he was asking the question to provoke certain awarenesses in whom? In us. This is a myth, after all. So, that awareness can be there. So the question's there for a reason, is to help us perceive that Jesus was being responsive to some greater meaning in turning the water into wine. Now, water is the blood of Sophia, and wine is the blood of Christ. In our sacraments, when we are focusing on Sophia, we use water as the element. When focusing on Christ, we use wine. And we often mix the two, showing the reunion of them, which is what happened at this wedding. Well, then the reunion of Christ and Sophia in this wedding is appropriately symbolized in that the blood of Sophia is transformed into the blood of Christ. That is, we see that they're the same thing. It's just when we look at it, we see perhaps water, or we see perhaps wine. When we look at the Redeemer from certain angles, we see Christ, the masculine image. When we look from other angles, we see Sophia, the feminine image. But in fact, it's all one when it's together as it should be. It's a part of the mortal condition that we split the Redeemer. And that's what the myth tells us. It was the mortal condition that split Christ and Sophia. But as we are redeemed, as we go through individuation, we stop seeing things in this split way, and gradually we don't see men and women, we see people, and we start relating to people as people. We don't have a night out with the boys because we have a night out if we have a night out with people. We stop seeing in this warped way of mortality. And so, the transformation of the water into wine is saying, as we go along toward individuation, which is represented in the women, we stop seeing water and we stop seeing wine. We see the wholeness in people. We don't see Christ and Sophia as separate. We see Christ and Sophia as a whole. Now, interestingly, in relation to this, one of the highest Gnostic ordinances are performed in a part of the temple called the bridal chamber. And they don't relate to people getting married, they relate to people being individuated. They have to do with the marriage of ourselves, of our spirits and our bodies, so that we become whole. Of our masculine and feminine archetypes, so that we become whole. So, this wholeness comes about as we integrate male and female. And we can do it on a primitive level by bringing men and women together. Of course, the sexual union is the closest coming together that can bring this about. But it's not only as a tool so that we get to recognize the feminine in ourselves if we're male, or the masculine in ourselves if we're female, so that an internal marriage takes place between the male and female within us as we become whole beings. But we have to ask, how does this relate to those who choose the alternative of homosexual relationships? And marriage is certainly possible on that level. They're simply responding to something a little different. In our quest for wholeness, we can respond to the other, to the opposite, and awaken that in us. But of course, we can respond to that which is like ourselves, because that makes us feel whole. Somewhere along the line, however, they're going to have to, we all have to come to grips with both these things. Now, the person who chooses a homosexual relationship has probably already come to terms with this, let's say it's a man, with his femininity, and is therefore trying to find his masculinity in the relationship. Or if it's a woman, she's probably already come to grips with her masculinity if she's looking at that relationship, but she's trying to find the nature of her femininity. So, no matter what, in marriage, we are working toward wholeness, no matter the nature of the marriage we choose. Presumably, people will choose the nature of marriage that they need for their own psychological development. So we can't point a finger at anyone else and say they should be doing it differently, because they're responding to their own psychological needs for coming to wholeness, regardless of the nature of the marriage or non-marriage. Some people work it out totally within marriage, or relating to the opposite sex or their own sex isn't really a key in the process for them. So everybody works this out individually, but it is a part of the individuation process. We need to look at this also in terms of the body of Christ. The need for the feminine as an active force in the body of Christ. We say body of Christ, and we think masculine, because we think of Jesus, who is the masculine part of the Christ. But Gnostics' teaching keeps trying to bring us back to the fact that Jesus was half of the Christ. The masculine half. And Sophia is the feminine half of that wholeness. And it's at least as important. Because while the masculine side generated the power of redemption and wholeness and sanctification, it's in the, through the feminine side that we actually receive most of it. It's through the Spirit working in us that we are transformed. It's through the spiritual gifts that we reach out to the power of transformation to others. So take away that spiritual, that feminine side, and you have a masculine side that may have generated the power of redemption, the power of unification, but nothing's going to happen with it. It's not going to happen without the feminine being there too. Now in our text, Mystical Christianity, it said something about this that I want to read. Jesus, looking down from the cross, united his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved, who, as we have noted, is probably either the author of our gospel or his major source, with the words, "Woman, this is your son." Then to the disciple he said, "This is your mother." And from that moment, the disciple made a place for her in his home. According to Brown, Jesus did much more than provide a home for his mother after his death. He believes that after the resurrection, a unique Christian community developed. And I would suggest that if we consider anything we might know about this, that we're talking about a Gnostic community, talking about the Gnostic community within the greater body of Christianity. A unique Christian community developed whose main spiritual center was the Gospel of John. And that's Gnostics. While we find many things of value in testimony of St. Luke and Matthew and even Mark, the one out of those four that we are drawn to is John, because it's so overtly Gnostic. Well, that makes sense if it was the text produced by the Gnostic Christians specifically for the Gnostic Christians. Now, Gnostic Christians very probably produced Matthew, Mark, and Luke too, but they were writing for specific groups trying to help them see. They were basically what we would call missionary tracts. They were to help people come to Christ. But John was not written for people outside. It was written for those in the covenant, and it, as we go through it, we'll see it specifically seems to have been written for Gnostics. That is, they're the only ones who really would have understand what was being said, just like with the myth we've been speaking of the wedding. Orthodox believers read it, and what do they see? The water was turned into wine. That's the big thing for them. Well, that's only big for Gnostics as an allegory, as a metaphysical principle. The whole thing discusses the process of wholeness and a Gnostic concept, a Gnostic approach. Very definitely a Gnostic scripture. But after the resurrection, a unique Christian community developed whose main spiritual center was the Gospel of John. And that the leaders of this community were both the beloved disciple and Mary, the mother of the Lord. In short, Brown believes that on the cross, Jesus elevated Mary to a position of authority in the Johannine community equal to that of the male apostles. In other words, the fact who listed on the cross, which is from the testimony of St. John, and not in any of the other Gospels written for Orthodox believers or those who hadn't come to Christ. But that incident is reminding us that the body of Christ has to be both masculine and feminine. That the priesthood has to be both masculine and feminine. That this idea of the male priesthood that develops in Orthodoxy is very appropriate to Orthodoxy because it's cutting off a greater part of the power of redemption. The power of redemption is a Gnostic power. They don't really have it in the same way anyway. But for Gnostics, it has to be whole. It has to be male and female in all ways in the Gnostic system, or it couldn't bring us to psychological wholeness, which is the whole point of the system. One of the things in our text that you may have noticed was that Gnostics, and it basically is only in this chapter, Gnostics keep being referred to, and they're always being referred to negatively. Of course, the writer of the text is an Orthodox priest, but one with psychological training, and he's produced a really good text. And the things he says about the Gnostics there are not necessarily untrue, although more of them refer to traditional Orthodoxy, actually. But there were Gnostics who held extreme beliefs in different ways that he pulls out. But the main body of Gnostics did not hold those particular beliefs. And by pulling out just, it would be like taking something that Baptists believe and saying, well, all Orthodox Christians believe this. Not true, just Baptists do. You can find many beliefs among Gnostics, a whole wide range, including extremes, which he called upon. But extremes, whether they're Gnostic or Orthodox, doesn't matter, are not where we find the way that brings us to wholeness. Because that has to be a balance. So it's going to be the middle way. Now we find the middle way sometimes by bouncing off extremes. One of the ways we're told that we can come to perceive what really is real is through synchronizing, through synthesizing, going to one extreme, and when we find that we're at the extreme, then bouncing to its opposite. And then by letting these opposites play against each other, we come to a place where suddenly reality opens up to us. So there's nothing wrong with these extremes. The wrongness is in saying this is the Gnostic view. It was a Gnostic view. It doesn't represent our view in any of the cases that I can remember from the text. But it's all right as long as we understand where it's coming from. Now there was one other thing in the text that I want to mention before we leave the wedding.
Yeah.
And this was about women's salvation. Now again, this is one of the areas where he pulls on some somewhat extreme text, but mostly he just doesn't understand what's being said in them. But he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that it says that women can be saved, and it's translated in most Bibles, saved in childbearing. Well, what is that? Nobody really gets much sense out of it anyway, except that maybe women should have children and therefore they'll be saved. But that isn't a very Gnostic concept anyway. But then he says, if you go back to the Greek, it says that the woman can be saved through the birth of the child. There's a the in there. Not in childbearing, but through the birth of the child. And the child, of course, is the Christ child. And it applies to all of us. Because until we have become whole, until we are individuated, or until we come to the process of individuation, and we receive the priesthood, we are female, spiritual. We're all the woman. We all start out as the woman. Every single person. There's no way around it. And we are saved through, from the mortal condition, through the fallen condition, which being metaphysically female is representing. And that's why in the myth of Adam and Eve, Eve takes the fruit, because that's metaphysically female, that is the state that we're coming into. We're saved from that by the birth of the child, the Christ within, which grows up in us and until we are transformed into the Christ image. Now that Christ image isn't a man. We've just been talking about at great length that it's a wholeness. It's the male and female made whole together within us. So when people say women are saved in childbearing, therefore that's their function, they're totally, number one, twisting the scripture, and totally, number two, not recognizing that we're all the woman until we come in this path of salvation. Every macho man is a woman because he isn't individuated, or he wouldn't be macho, he would just be whole. And the reason they're being macho is because they're fighting this wholeness. They're fighting the woman, the feminine side, and they're putting it down so it won't keep popping up, because it keeps wanting to pop up toward wholeness. That's our natural. It's our nature to move toward wholeness, but we resist it because of the warts of the mortal condition. So it's the child that has to be born in us to save us from being women. Meaning that not in terms of male and female physically, but in terms of not being whole. Because under the teachings of Gnosis, as St. Paul says, there are no men and women. There are no slaves and free people. There's no Jews and Gentiles. These divisions are all part of the fall. Under Gnosis, we are all whole. And labels don't work. You're everything. If the principles of the New Covenant suggest that if you're whole, one person will look at you and think you're male, but you can just flip it around, and another will see you as female, and it says, this is what the gods of darkness can get no hold on you. Because they only see things as divided. So if they want to relate to you as a male, but your feminine side is developed, so they can't pull on you the way a man can be pulled on. On the other hand, so they try to pull on you with the way that women can be pulled on. Doesn't work, because you're also male. Because you're whole. So there's no way to pull you. To pull on you, they've got to find a handle. And there is no handle. You're smooth. That's what it is to be individuated. Well, now we come to that interlude in our two myths that we find are really free. With verse 12. After this, Jesus went to Capernaum, accompanied by his mother and his brothers and his disciples. They remained there a few days. But since the time the Jews celebrate their Passover was approaching, they went on to Jerusalem. Now, second century Gnostics, and Heraclion was the example, used by Elaine Pagels in her text on the Gospel of John that I've showed you before, the Johannine Gospel and Gnostic Exegesis, suggests that in the wedding parable, we are talking about those who have growing into Gnosis, or have grown into Gnosis. So we're talking about those that are called by the Gnostics pneumatic, which means spiritual, which are those who are developing and growing in Gnosis. And in the temple scene, they see those who are working on it, but just haven't quite found the way yet. Those that Gnostics call psychic, meaning they're approaching it from their brain, but they haven't found the light within yet. They're egocentric. But they're trying. And this is your Orthodox way. You know, they study the books over and over, the book. They study the Bible over and over. They're approaching it from the head. They haven't found the light within yet either. So in the temple myth, it suggests we're going to be dealing in some ways with the psychics, those who are coming toward the possibility of transformation but haven't quite found the way yet. And in this little interlude in Capernaum, they suggest we've come to those we call highlight, which means physically centered. Those who just haven't awakened to the possibilities of change at all. They're just working in this mortal realm because that's what there is. And that's all they see. Those who are governed essentially by the body, the chemical processes, whether they're in the brain or any other part of the body. Those who are psychic are awakened to the need for a change, they just haven't found the means of transformation. And those who are pneumatic, they've found the means. So this little in-between part is important because it means that in this chapter we have all three covered. But it's saying, as a Gnostic, you look at the highlight, you look at the just those lost in the moral condition, and there really isn't anything you can do with them. You can't even reach them in general. Something has happened in their lives to make the quest important for them. Something, a need has to develop. And then when there's a need, then they open up and they can begin to move. But until that need, you can reach out to them, but you can't penetrate. It can make no sense to them when you talk about the need to change. Now, with the psychics, it makes sense. Somebody's got to find a key that can help them see where the change is really going to happen in Gnosis, and not in all their rule systems and everything, because that doesn't do it. But you have a possibility there. You can just find the right thing to change, to move their view from rules for transformation to spirit for transformation. So we go to Capernaum and we leave again because we're going to get back. We're going to now look at this need for salvation, for redemption from somewhat of a psychic plane. In this cleansing of the temple, there are three levels on which we can look at this myth, which in fact, Gnostic teachers generally tell us there are always at least three levels. If you find the third one, then there are usually four more, and so you've got seven, and so forth. In other words, if you keep going back and looking at the same myth, and you can find a new level of meaning in which you can use it. You don't outgrow a real myth. It just keeps opening up to new meanings for you. We're going to look at this one on three different levels. One would be the physical level, which is the story the Orthodox usually see when they look at it. Jesus went and he cleansed the temple. And our text kind of looks at it on this level in terms of it's talking about anger and how there's very negative anger that we don't want to have and that is generally condemned in Christian teaching, but that there is appropriate anger that we can let out at the right time. And that's a really physical approach. Jesus going in, he's angry at the abuse of the temple, which he considers to be his parents' house, that is, the house of the Elohim. And so that makes him angry, not in an emotional way, but in a real way at seeing that which is inappropriate, and he does something about it. Well, that's one way we could look at this myth. But that's pretty easily done with. And that's basically what our text does. It never gets to step two or three, even, which is why that chapter was so short, I suppose. It didn't really go very far. But we can look at it on a second level. And we can say that the temple spoken of there is the church. The whole church. Not just the Gnostic church, but the whole church. So basically, most of which is, of course, Orthodox. And the money changers and the people selling the animals and all, they're the Orthodox in the church. And they think the whole thing's theirs, which is what that priesthood was doing with Jesus. They said, "But why do you have to be driving people out of this place? Well, you aren't even a priest, by our definition." So the Orthodox think the church is theirs, they claim it, and they abuse it by all these physical things that they are introducing into it, all the rules they make, and all the physically minded approach to salvation, which really will never quite get you there. Now, it's good for people who haven't found anything more. It can help them lead better lives than they would if they had no structure. So we're not condemning it, but we're saying it isn't going to get you to salvation. It isn't going to change your nature. It isn't going to help you become psychologically whole. What it can do is, that possibly, if you read those scriptures often enough, which are full of these myths, at some point it might click, you might wake up and say, "What am I doing here?" And go look for a real spiritual, a real pneumatic transformation to which you can become divine. So, in cleansing the temple, Jesus is saying, throw out the Orthodox system, so to speak. Say, this is my parents' house. The church belongs to the Gnostics. The others are abusing it, warping it. It's not the proper use of the body of Christ to make it into this law-giving body that boxes people in and thereby stops them from finding their possible development. In fact, Jesus said one time that the Pharisees go all over the world, and the Pharisees is just the Orthodox, go all over the world looking for converts, and when they find them, they make them 10 times more the children of hell than they were before. Meaning they box them in tighter by all their rules, so that it's even harder for them, in a way, to find the means of transformation. Now, that rule system can be a springboard to transformation if people are in it sufficiently that suddenly they say, "This is just garbage. This is insupportable, all these rules. I need to break through from that and find a way to find real transforming power." Well, then it's worked in a kind of negative way, but it works. But it's the taking over of the temple by the money changers and the sellers of animals. Those who are offering a way of salvation, which the temple represents, but they don't really have the means for it. And then, so we looked at it in terms of just the myth as a historical event, as the Orthodox might see it. We looked at it in terms of the body of Christ and the Orthodox trying to take it over. And then we can look at it also on an individual level. St. Paul says, "You are the temples of the Elohim." So I can say, okay, I'm the temple. And if my temple is full of moneylenders and people selling animals, these are the archons in the unconscious that try to bind us down. The archons are like forces in the unconscious, not that are going to lift us up. We understand the archetypes of the unconscious. They unfold reality so it lifts us up. But they have the opposite too. It's always the opposite, right? Symbol of duality covers your unconscious as well as anything else. You don't just have the archetypes that are opening up for you. You have the archons of the demiurge, which are trying to shut you down. They're always trying to get you centered in something that will hold you from becoming divine. Because if you become divine, you surpass them. You pass right by them. You enter into divinity. They can't hold you down anymore. Now, they sit there, their objective, their job from the demiurge is to keep you immersed in the mortal condition so you won't go past the demiurge and become greater than the demiurge itself. In other words, you become truly divine, not just the image of the divine. So, cleansing the temple can be throwing out the archons, getting rid of these conceptions and precepts and forces that are trying to keep you tied to mortal nature, mortal mind, instead of letting you break free and expand to be the eternal self you can be. So, and to me, that's the really most important application of this myth, is that I can apply it to myself. And as I explore my unconscious through meditation and through considering the scriptures and applying the myths and so forth. And I encounter these archons of the demiurge, these traits of mortal mind that want to hold me down. I don't just have to give way to them. I have a right to resent them. I have a right to be angry with them, if you will, and throw them out, because they don't have any right defiling my parents' temple, which is what I am. That, I think, is the most valid application of this myth. Verse 17 says, then his disciples remembered the scripture which says, zeal for your house consumes me. And I think we apply that to ourselves, and we'll see. We want, zealously want, to be the house of the Elohim. We zealously want to be deified. And we are willing to fight it out if necessary. Fight the good fight, St. Paul said. Within ourselves, right? Doesn't mean go fight other people, have a crusade, force them to become Christian. It means fight the archons and throw them out of your temple. Verses 18 through 21, someone asked Jesus, what right do you have to do this? And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it back up. Now he was not talking about that temple, that building. He was talking about the temple of his body. But see, the key there is to tell us that this whole thing has to do with us. The temple spoken of is our temple, not the building, the temple we are. And so when he went right on talking about the temple, meaning his body, and therefore our body, telling us to apply this myth to ourselves, not to some building somewhere. So we don't have to go and throw people out of their churches and take them over. We have to go and throw the archons out of our temple and take it over. Slam it for the Elohim. And then right at the end of this is a little thing that says, while he was there at this time, many believed in the power of his name because of the miracles they signs performed. Now a miracle is just something we don't understand. So for some people, if you turn on an electric light, they have no idea what's going on. That's a miracle. It is kind of a miracle when you think about it, even if you know what's going on. It's hard to perceive, even if you've heard the process explained, how hitting that switch puts light up there and around here. That could be a miracle. Well, Jesus did things people didn't understand. But he never let down his guard. When people believe because of these sorts of things, he didn't accept at face value that they were really Gnostic, they were really going to be transformed. Because it says, he knew how fickle human nature is. Many people will come, relatively many, will come and enter the way of Gnosis, but you can't assume, therefore, that they're going to become divine. You always have to be watching, and hopefully, so that you can help them if they're losing. And we have to apply this to ourselves. We have to realize that human nature is fickle, and we are going to be tempted, not by some outside force, but by our own nature, not to go on and complete the job. Lots of things are going to cry for our attention. But there's nothing more important than changing this nature so that we're whole, so that we're no longer fighting all the tugs and pulls of mortal nature, so that we become whole and divine, so that none of those things can pull on us. When we're whole, they can't tug at us. There's nothing to grab hold of. We're smooth and complete. And then we can focus our vision on what we want to accomplish, what we want to do, and we have the power to do it, because there's nothing to pull us away from it. But in the meantime, as we grow toward that, there are lots of things pulling at us. And mortal nature is fickle enough that we tend to let it. But we want to be aware of that. We don't want to let down our guard and think that because we're doing just fine in the growth in the way of Gnosis, that it's going to keep going that way. It's a daily decision. Any day, you can get up and say, that's it, I'm through, I'm not going on in this growth and development. I've got other things to do. The divine never locks you in. Every moment, every day, you have to continue the decision to grow in that way. Now, darkness works to lock you in. And you have a hard fight to change if you really get immersed in the opposite of the way of Gnosis. If you get immersed in the shrinking of the soul. But if you're in the expanding of the soul, you're never locked in by anything except your own self. Now the change in your nature kind of locks you in that you become easier and easier to be light. But you can always decide to change it. So we have to have that awareness of the fickleness of human nature and go forward with the determination to see it through. The scriptures say that we will be tempted to give it up just before we finish it. But we'll say, oh, I've been working at this forever and it hasn't happened yet. And that's a good sign, because that's usually just before you've got it complete. Because, of course, that's when it's going to be the longest. It's just before it's done. So we need to be aware of human nature in the process so that we can complete the process and we can become divine. That's what John, the author of this testimony of St. John, is trying to tell us and presenting us with these three parables that look like two. And we might find something that we can pull out of that. Three is the number of transformation. Two is just potential. And it looks like we had two parables here, but we really had three. It wasn't just the potential to transform. It wants us to know that the power of transformation is through putting these parables together and letting you work through them. Amen.